Our study now. Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Father, thank you. Thank you for just gathering together with these beloved brothers and sisters. As Ty said, Lord, some we've known, Lord, one another for a long time. Others, Lord, we're just so happy to meet this year. And we ask, Lord God, that you would have your blessing on this time. We sense it already, Lord, in the worship, in the warm fellowship. But we ask, Lord, too, for a special anointing on our times in the Word, that you'd speak to us by the power of your Spirit and through the truth of your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we love God's church, do we not? I mean, even when we understand that God's church isn't always what it should be and falls short and has many difficulties, we understand all that. But basically, we love God's church, and we want the best for God's church. And oftentimes, it's easy for us to think that when we want the best for God's church, it would be to go all the way back to the New Testament church. That's what we want. We want the power and the purity of the New Testament church. I just want to remind you of something. Today, the church globally is much closer to the New Testament church than you might think, because the New Testament church had a lot of problems, and so does the church today. Now, sometimes those problems that the New Testament church had were kind of behavior-oriented, moral problems within the church, and there are other letters that Paul and other of God's inspired writers of the New Testament wrote to address those kind of things. Galatians is a little bit different, because even though Galatians does, as we'll find out in our time together, it does speak to these issues of how we should live, but it's more focused on, there's a greater urgency that we see in Paul in this letter to write about how we should think and what we should believe together as Christians. If you think false doctrine is a problem in the church today, and it is, it's nothing new. It was a problem in the apostolic church. Okay, Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Okay, well, first of all, we understand it's Paul. His apostolic authorship of this letter is marvelously intense. Even more skeptical critics of the New Testament will usually say, no, Paul wrote this one. We didn't need their affirmation to believe it. It says it right here and we believe it. But Paul, notice how he begins, oh, an apostle. He didn't begin like this. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, even though he was. But Paul understood it was important right from the beginning to establish his apostolic credentials. Before we're done with Galatians chapter 1, Paul's going to speak to these believers in Galatia in very strong terms. He's going to confront them, and he wants them to understand that he speaks to them as an apostle. Notice, Paul, an apostle, and this introduces an idea he's going to build on later, not from men nor through man. In other words, Paul's status as an apostle was not bestowed upon him by man. Rather, Paul would be very strong in saying, my status as an apostle was given to me by God. Now, not that other people didn't recognize his apostolic credentials. They did. But for Paul, it was very important to establish that his apostolic credentials were not bestowed upon him by man, but they were rather given by God. That's why he says, verse 1, not from man or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And he writes now, he says at the end of verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. Now, Galatians is a unique letter, and look, have mercy on us as preachers and teachers through this book. There will be times when we refer to Galatia as if it was a city. It's not a city. Galatia is a region. Paul was writing to several churches that were planted in this region of Galatia. And look, I get it mixed up all the times. I'll speak about some. So just grant us a little bit of mercy. But understand that at the outset, that in the region of Galatia were churches such as Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. These places that Paul visited on his first missionary journey, on his second and third missionary journeys. This was a place well-traveled by Paul, this region of Galatia. So after that sort of apostolic introduction, now he's going to give a greeting. Look here, verses 3, 4, and 5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is Paul's sort of formal greeting to the church in Galatia. You know, in different cultures, different customs have to do with how you greet one another. And there were sort of established customs. It was important for Paul to bring sort of a formal greeting to his readers. And he brings this wonderful greeting in verse 3. You notice that grace and peace. I like those two words, not only for their biblical importance. Grace is a marvelous subject. Peace, God's peace, is an amazing subject. But also because they draw on ideas that were common in the Roman world. It would be common to greet a person in the Roman world with grace. And it was common to greet people in the Hebrew or the Jewish world with shalom, peace. So he's sort of drawing on both backgrounds there. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as he mentions Jesus right there in verses 3 and 4, he feels compelled to say, who gave himself for our sins. You see, Paul expands on the work of God the Son. He mentioned God the Father. And this little phrase, man, you could preach a whole sermon just on this little phrase from verse 4. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Think about it. 3-point sermon right here. First of all, what did Jesus do? He gave. You know, we read in John chapter 3:16. For God, referring to God the Father, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it's easy for us to think about the giving aspect of God the Father. And that's all true. But God the Father wasn't the only one who gave. Jesus also gave. Our Lord Jesus Christ, look at there in verse 4, who gave, what did Jesus give? Himself. The greatest gift he could ever give. And there's a sense in which Jesus gave everything. Everything when he gave himself. He was giving the total thing. And then the third point of a good 3-point sermon, if you wanted to preach it on this, what did Jesus do motivated by love? He gave himself what? For our sins. Man, that'll preach, won't it? For our sins. This is why Jesus had to give himself, because we were lost in sin. And he wanted to rescue his people from a sinful and perishing world. That's why he says in verse 4, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. That's one reason why Jesus gave himself for our sins, because the Galatians are an example of people who were giving in to this present evil age. They needed to know that Jesus came to save them from this present evil age. And think about that. This whole issue is brought up just here in the first 4 verses about the importance of not conforming to the world, this present evil age, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul will also write in Romans chapter 12. And all this happens according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Well, those first 5 verses, that's sort of a wonderful introduction to the letter. Paul's just getting warmed up. Here in verse 6, now he's going to really get down to his subject. Are you ready for this? Let it hit you hard. Imagine this. You're in one of the churches of Galatia, and it's Sunday. They've gathered together for worship. They've sung some psalms in praise to God. They'd offered up prayers. And it's sort of an exciting morning there at the church gathering there in let's just say this is in Pisidian Antioch. And as the leader, the pastor of the church gets it, guys, I'm not preaching my normal sermon this morning. We've got a letter from Paul. So he reads the first five verses. Of course, back then it wasn't divided up in verses, but he reads the first five verses, that little section, and then he clears his throat. All right, let me read you this part. Ready? You're the church of Galatia. I'm the pastor. See, I just referred Galatia as if it was a city. You got to give us grace on this one. You're at the church of Pisidian Antioch. I'm the pastor here. Here I am reading from Paul. Okay, everybody, hear this. Ready? I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of God to a different gospel. Well, good morning to you, Apostle Paul. Do you realize the impact that would have on them? And Paul just doesn't say, you're turning away so soon. He goes, I marvel at this. I'm amazed. You guys have really impressed me. This is marvelous, not in terms that it's such a great thing, but it's something worthy of marveling over. I can't believe it. My head can't get around the fact that you guys have done something. What do you have turned away so soon. Now notice this. Did they turn away from a doctrine? Yes, they did, but that's not what Paul's going to address first. Notice the phrasing there in verse 6, that you turn away so soon from him who called you. You've departed from some truth, but in the departing from the truth, you're turning away from Jesus himself. You are turning away from Jesus to a different gospel. Friends, this is a heavy thing. To turn away from the true gospel is always to turn away from the person of Jesus Christ. However the Galatians were turning, it was away from Jesus and to another gospel, not towards Jesus. Now, what about this gospel? What is this dangerous gospel? Verse 7 gives us three facts about this different gospel. Here's three facts about the different gospel that the Galatians were turning to. Ready here? Verse 7. Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Okay, here's three things about this different gospel. Number one, it's illegitimate. That's what he means by the phrase, which is not another. But because it's really not a gospel. We all know what the term gospel means, don't we? It means good news. You're not turning away from Jesus over to another good news, because what you've turned to is actually bad news. So it's not really a gospel at all. That's the number one truth about it. Number two, it's not good at all, but it's trouble. Do you see that there in verse 7? But there are some who trouble you. The messengers of this different gospel, which really isn't a gospel because it's not good news. But the people who are bringing this are not blessing you. They're troubling you. Oh, by the way, I think we can agree that whoever it was presenting this distorted, twisted, turned away message, that they didn't wear a name tag that said trouble. They acted as if they were doing good. But Paul's saying, no, I want to correct you on this. They're bringing an illegitimate gospel. It's not really another. Secondly, it's not good, but it's trouble. And third, it's a distortion of the true gospel. Notice that phrase, they pervert the gospel of Christ. I don't know if you know really the sense of that word, pervert or perverted, but it means to take something and to twist it, to turn it in a wrong direction. It's flowing one way and it's good, but you pervert it, you twist it, you turn it. And so these are folks that took the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus, and in some way they twisted it. Now, Paul recognizes that this is trouble and it's distorted. Now, what is the gospel? Christ. I think that the purest explanation of the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And I'm not going to ask you to turn there. You can read it later specifically on your own. But I'll just summarize what Paul says. He says, this is the gospel that I presented to you, Corinthians. He said, number one, that Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So this is the gospel that I preach to you. This is how I like to explain it. The gospel, or the good news, is the glorious truth, the good news of what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In who he is, that's the person of Jesus, and what he did for us, especially what he did in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So let me say it one more time. It's the good news of what God has done for humanity. What God has done for his people, if you want to phrase it that way. It's the good news of what God has done for humanity in who Jesus is and what Jesus did, especially what Jesus did at the cross and in his resurrection. The gospel is all focused on what Jesus Christ has done. Now, it's not only what he's done, because it also involves who he is. For example, an essential part of understanding what Jesus did on the cross is understanding that he was sinless, that he's the sinless Son of God. And that has to do with who he is. So it really has to do with who he is and what he's done for us, especially at the cross and especially in the resurrection. In other words, if you leave out the work of the cross and you leave out the resurrection, it's not the gospel. You know, Jesus did amazing miracles. Praise the Lord for them. That's not the gospel. Jesus was an incredible teacher, and he taught the truth of God. It's an amazing thing, and we benefit so much from it. That in itself is not the gospel. And you could go on and on to talk about the works of Jesus, who he is and what he did, but especially what he did at the cross and in the empty tomb. Now, when we understand what the gospel is, it's kind of striking. Why would anybody want to twist that? Why would anybody want to change that? I mean, the gospel's pretty awesome. This is what God has done for you. But I can think of at least three reasons why the gospel, the good news, is offensive to human nature, and therefore why someone might want to pervert it. Here's a few reasons why. And I'm not saying this is an exhaustive list. There's just three reasons I could think of. Number one, the gospel offends our pride. You know what the gospel says? You need a savior, and you can't save yourself. It gives no credit to you for your salvation. None, zero. It's all the work of Jesus for you. That offends our pride. If I sort of demand to earn my salvation, to gain recognition for my salvation, to save myself in some way, then I don't want the gospel, because the gospel says Jesus did it all. So number one, it offends our pride. Number two, the gospel will offend our wisdom. It saves us by something that many people considered foolish. God became a man, lived among us, and died a humiliating, disgraceful death on our behalf. Listen, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, that offends the wisdom of this age. They think that's a crazy plan for God to allow himself to be treated as a criminal and be executed. Man, that's not according to human wisdom. That's according to God's divine wisdom. But you can see how the gospel can offend human wisdom. And then the third reason, it offends our pride, it offends our wisdom. But third, the gospel also offends our knowledge. Okay, if you were to survey about 1,000 scientists, I think for the most part they would say, like right now today, the year 2024, if you ask them, do people actually rise from the dead? You know, people dead, they're put in a tomb, and 3 days later, They're alive. They're resurrected. And not only are they're resurrected in a body that will never die again. And not resurrected in our hearts, not resurrected, you know, in our hopes and dreams, but actually physically, bodily resurrected, never to die again. That I'll just say it this way. That goes against scientific consensus. But the Bible says it's true. And it's a foundational truth that God did that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It tells us that a dead man, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead in a glorious new body that can never rise again. Do you see how the gospel of Jesus Christ can offend our pride, offend our wisdom, offend our knowledge? And these are some of the reasons, I don't say it's exhaustive, but those are some of the reasons why people want to pervert it. All right, but surely this isn't a big deal, is it? Well, again, imagine yourself at the church in Pisidian Antioch, and after the pastor read those two verses, verses 6 and 7, he has to pause and take a drink of water because his throat got very, very dry. It's like, oh man, just wait till they see what's coming next. Takes a drink of water, verses 8 and 9. Okay, here you are. You're in the church there, Pisidian Antioch. All right, let me read you from the scroll. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. I got to imagine that in some of those churches of the Galatians, there were some in the congregation preaching that gospel, is it not? They were denying the gospel received by Jesus Christ, by Paul, and they were affirming this perverted, twisted gospel. And I wonder if when the pastor read this, he was bold enough to make eye contact with the people in his congregation who were doing that. Now, that's always a tricky thing as a pastor, isn't it, when you're preaching? You know, where you make eye contact when you're touching on... You don't want people to feel like you're singling them out. But then again, to use an expression in English, if the shoe fits, then wear it. I don't know what the pastor did when he read this letter. But man, he was saying, you people preaching this other gospel, which is not really a gospel at all because it's not good news. I'm not going to say it once. I'm going to say it twice. You should consider yourself accursed by God. Paul puts it very starkly here, verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven, you know, we focus on the angel of from heaven thing, and we think about people like Joseph Smith, who claimed angelic visions, and other people throughout history, angelic visions that go against what the Bible teaches. And we say, well, no, they shouldn't be regarded. We get that. But I want you to notice the first few words of verse 8. But even if we, but Paul says, even if I, meaning Paul, or one of my trusted associates, even if one of us come and preach a different gospel to you, you're to consider us accursed. Isn't that heavy? But Paul's not saying it's right because I say it. I'm the Apostle Paul. Paul says, no, it's right because it's according to God's truth. And if I were to teach you something not according to God's truth, then you should walk out of the room. You consider them accursed. And again, it's so powerful that in verse 9, he repeats it. He pronounces the double curse upon them. And I just want to remind you that this is the Paul who still loved these people a lot. Don't think that he's lost his love because he's being so straightforward with them. Paul's love was for souls that were in danger of hell, people who were at risk of getting on a so-called rescue ship that was about to go under itself. Friends, you're not doing anybody a favor to put them on a rescue ship that's going to sink itself. No, they need to be directed somewhere else, and that's what Paul's trying to do. Now, Paul's going to continue on here, verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Well, obviously, Paul didn't have too much concern about pleasing man the way he just spoke in the first 9 verses. That's pretty evident. And Paul's explaining why. No, it's far more important to me to please God and to bring forth God's message. And it's not specifically said here, but the sense is perhaps that Paul is making a contrast between himself. Paul may be saying that those guys who are preaching this different gospel, which is not truly a gospel, but this different gospel, these guys, they are out to please men. They are out to gain a following, and that's why they're preaching what they're preaching. But now Paul's going to say, let me demonstrate to you how I'm not a man pleaser. Look at it, verses 11 and 12. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is actually a very big point in Paul's thinking, and actually in all his mentality in ministry. Paul was very adamant, very strong about the fact that he did not receive his gospel from man, but straight from Jesus Christ. Now, wouldn't you say that this made Paul unusual? When I was 13 years old, the first Protestant church I ever walked into was a church called Calvary Chapel, Riverside. And the man who was preaching there was a man named Greg Laurie. And I never heard the gospel before, never. And when he preached the gospel and gave people an invitation, I didn't go forward, but I knew that I should have. And I knew that if I ever went to that church again, he'd probably do the same thing. And so the second time I went, I knew that I had to respond. He preached the gospel, gave an invitation, and I responded to that invitation and put my faith in Jesus Christ. I received the gospel from another person. That's mostly how it happens. Paul was an outlier. Paul was somebody out of the ordinary. For Paul, he received the gospel by direct revelation from God. When Paul received the gospel on the road to Damascus, and then later on went into Damascus, and Ananias ministered to him, Ananias did not bring him the gospel. He had already received it on the road to Damascus. Ananias did an important work of confirming Paul in what he saw and blessing him and receiving him into God's family. But he did not receive the gospel from Ananias. Now, he's going to go on now, starting at verse 13, to sort of prove that his message didn't come from man. I'm going to read this extended section, verses 13 through 24. But again, all of this section that I'm going to read to you is about Paul demonstrating that he didn't receive his gospel from man, but from God. This was a very important principle to Paul. Verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea who were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Now look, on the one hand, we're super grateful for Paul for these biographical sections where he tells a lot about his life. Oh, this is so interesting to learn about something about the life of Paul. We always wish he would tell us more. But understand the main point of what he's getting at here. The main point is this: I didn't receive the gospel even from the apostles. Now, but Paul is not anti-Peter here or anti-James or any of the other apostles. He's just trying to point out, I didn't get the gospel from them. No, I received the gospel before I ever met with them. I didn't meet with them until I had been a believer for 3 years. And even when I did meet with them there, it was only very briefly. It wasn't to learn the good news. No, no, no. It was simply to confirm what God's work had done in his life. By the way, I like that in verse 13. He says, for you have heard. You know, it seemed that Paul's testimony was an important part of his preaching because a lot of people had heard it. You heard about it, didn't you? Paul says, you have heard this. I'll remind you again. And he goes and he tells them the story again. And he says, remember my former conduct in Judaism? I persecuted the church of God. Oh, yeah, no, we remember that. And then he says in verse 15, but when it pleased God, again, he's emphasizing God's role because he wants everybody to know that he received the gospel from God himself. Now, I think there's a very interesting sort of transition here that happens in verses 13 and 14 and comparing them with verses 15 and 16. Look at verses 13 and 14. Notice the emphasis. This is Paul's emphasis before he was a believer, okay? I persecuted, I advanced, I was more exceedingly zealous. That's the emphasis in verses 13 and 14. Look now at the emphasis in verses 15 and 16. God who separated me, God who called me, God who revealed his son in me. You see the difference? Before Christ, the focus is on self. After Christ, the focus is on God and the great word that he has done. And what was God's purpose there? Did you see that phrase in verse 16? It's really engaging. You know, I always wonder about these different phrases in verse 16, because obviously I'm keying this off of the Bible translation that's right in front of me, the New King James Version. And I wonder if you look at it in your particular language and if the phrasing is the same. But you know what? I don't even care because I love the phrasing here so much. I'm going to emphasize it. Look at it here in verse 16, to reveal his son in me. Now, we understand that on the road to Damascus, Paul had Jesus Christ, the Son of God, revealed to him. Right? We get that? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Jesus Christ was revealed to Paul on the road to Damascus, and that was an essential part of his conversion, of the gospel that he heard. However, that's not what Paul says here in verse 16. Did you notice the difference? Here he says, to reveal his son in me. Oh my, this is a challenge. Because sometimes we're more comfortable with the idea of God being revealed to us. Okay, yes, because having God revealed to us, that can be somewhat theoretical, abstract, knowledge, doctrines, which is wonderful. Come on, I got a commentary on the whole Bible. I'm into that stuff. So all that stuff is good, but isn't it a different thing to say, I want Jesus Christ to be revealed in me? I want people to see Jesus in me. Isn't it the difference between somebody saying, wow, that guy knows a lot about Jesus, which is awesome. I think any one of us would be honored if somebody said that about us. But how about this? Wow, that guy really lives a lot like Jesus. Wow. So it's not bad to have Jesus Christ revealed to you. Praise the Lord for that. But if you want to say, how much more wonderful to have him revealed in you. That's what Paul's talking about. Why? Verse 16, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. But when that happened, he didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood. In other words, Paul wants to make it pretty clear. Hey, look, I didn't go ask Peter's permission to do what I did. Why? Because I was commissioned by Jesus Christ. He says he went to Arabia. By the way, apparently the area that was encompassed by what they thought was Arabia was pretty big, almost to the outskirts of Damascus. So it may very well be that Paul just simply says he went some distance, you know, I don't know, 100 kilometers from Damascus. He lived there in obscurity for quite a while. And then later on, he came back to Damascus. And then after that, he went to Jerusalem. All this is very, very interesting, describing the first 3 years of this. But did you kind of understand this, that Paul writes in here, he says that he wasn't immediately set up as like this spokesman for Christianity. We got this weird thing in the world today, and if I could say, social media has just made it worse. When anybody who has any kind of fame in the world becomes a Christian, either they put themselves forward as a spokesman for Christianity, or other people push them forward as a spokesman for Christianity. Isn't it awesome to consider that when the Apostle Paul got saved, and by the way, Paul was a very famous man. He was well known among the circle of Pharisees and rabbis in Jerusalem. He was a rising young star in the world of rabbinic Judaism, and he was well known for his passion for the faith, so much so that he personally supervised the execution of Christians. So Paul was a famous man. But when he came to Christ, what did he do? He said, I'm going to lay low for 3 years. He served the Lord. I'm sure he did evangelism, but it was all just in obscurity, without a big name. He didn't need any of that. I think it would be awesome if when these high-profile people, you know, social media influencers and, you know, famous people, when they come to Christ, it would be awesome if somehow we could do it. I can't imagine how we could ever do it. We say, okay, now you just go live in obscurity for 3 years. And then come on back, and we'll see how your Christian life's doing. Well, that's how it was for the Apostle Paul. And like I say, I understand there's no that way that we can enforce this today, but it was a marvelous thing for Paul. And I think it's really interesting that in this whole section, Paul shows that there's enough contact between him and the other apostles to demonstrate that they knew what he was doing. In other words, Paul did not receive his gospel from the other apostles, but neither was he out there running rogue. He wasn't off just doing his own thing. No, no, no. They knew about what Paul was doing. They approved of it, but they didn't commission him. They didn't give him his gospel. Now, again, I just want you to understand that this is not normal. I received the gospel from a person. Probably most of you do. Look, every once in a while, I hear somebody's testimony, and I'm sure with this many people in the room, there's got to be at least one or two of you, if not more, in the room. You say, you know what? Nobody really preached the gospel to me. I just opened up my Bible and read, and God showed me his truth. Praise the Lord for that. In that respect, you're kind of like Paul, even though you're receiving it through other people, whether those people are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and other that. But Paul, it wasn't that. It was just through the revelation of God. That made him unusual, but it's important for this purpose, to show the Galatians the integrity of his gospel as opposed to the twisted, perverted, if I could use that word, gospel that these deceivers had brought in. Now, this is why it's important, because it demonstrates that the gospel Paul preached, the gospel Paul proclaimed in the Word, the gospel that's been handed down to us through the centuries, it came from God. And it's important for every Christian to ask, the gospel I believe, the Jesus I trust in, the plan of salvation or rescue or coming into right relationship with God, all of that that he's arranged, have I just made this up myself, or does it really come from God? Friends, there are people who believe in a self-made gospel. They just kind of say, well, I'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of this and a little bit of this, and I'll kind of put it all together. And yeah, it's what feels right to me. Man, that's dangerous. Instead, we got to be rigorous. Lord, your truth is in this book. I'm going to receive it from this book. I want to believe what you've really done. I want to believe in who Jesus is and what he's done to rescue us, especially what he did at the cross and in his resurrection. And I'm going to believe it because of what the Bible says. Because here's the truth. It's only the real gospel that can save. All right, look, I don't know if I would say that I'm a free speech absolutist. That's kind of a heavy thing to say, that, you know, that there's no speech that should be prohibited. So I don't know if I'm going to say that I'm a free speech absolutist, but I'll just say I'm pretty big on the principle of not telling people to shut up, that they can't speak. I'm pretty big on the principle that people should have freedom of conscience to believe what they want to believe. But I'll also say with all my strength, there's only one message that saves. There's only one message. Only the real Jesus and only what he's really done can bring us into right relationship with God. And that's why we need to focus on it. We're going to uncover more about this chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So, Father, thank you. Thank you that you sent your Son who gave himself for our sins. And that's why we put our trust in you, Lord. Not in ourselves, not in any institution, not in a saint. We put our trust in you, Jesus, the one who gave himself for our sins. Lord, help us to sharpen our belief in these things through these days here together. We thank you for your glorious gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.